The title of today's sermon is The Meaning of Marriage. And I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 1. It is most important that we in God's church understand why God instituted the marriage covenant. So in today's sermon, we will expound upon why God has chosen the marriage covenant to represent so much of His plan, the plan of God. God created marriage as an integral part of His plan of salvation. It was not an afterthought. In fact, it's very close to the beginning of God's creation when we find the marriage covenant being formed. We should ask ourselves how marriage fits into the overall scheme of things when it comes to the plan of God. We live at a time when the institution of marriage is not held in the high esteem that it deserves. Indeed, we've gotten to the point where even our leaders, our political leaders, must give voice to perverted unions or they'll be drummed out of office. They can't help but say, yes, all of this perverted stuff is okay. You've got your rights. You can do it. Well, it's not okay with God. But marriage is one of the institutions that is under attack, and terribly so, especially for the young people that are growing up today, receive so much of a negative view of marriage. Suffice it to say that the institution of marriage must be upheld in the highest regard, the high regard that God intended it to be. Marriage is the foundation of society. And with God, it is even more significant because marriage pictures an initial step in the plan of God. It's something that God intended from the very beginning. God is reproducing Himself in His called out sons and daughters. Very early in the creation process, God established the foundational relationship in which mankind is to propagate and fill the earth. That was God's intention from the beginning. That foundational relationship is the marriage covenant. God gave mankind the ability to reproduce, thus propagating His human characteristics from one generation to the next, all the way through history. It's a truism that we look a lot like our parents. When little babies are born, the mom or the daddy or the cousin or the aunt comes over and says, oh, look, he's got your smile, or look, he's got grandma's eyes. And we know that the characteristics of the parents passed to the children. Some characteristics are very strong. We had a family in the church that had big Adam's apples, and you could see the son, and if you never met any of the sons, you could tell what family they were from. Very, very strong family characteristics. God wants us to have His characteristics. That facility to reproduce is a picture of the plan of God in that God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory. It's a family relationship. We'll see that in just a little bit. God is reproducing Himself, and He graciously gives us, the members of His church, a part in that regenerative process. God gave mankind the gift of reproduction, and it should be beautiful and it should be healthy. Unfortunately, as I mentioned today, it's polluted. Mankind reproduces itself. That's the way that God designs it. Okay, in Genesis 1 in verse 27, we read, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That's the way God intended it from the beginning. Brethren, be sure that none of us has yet attained to the image of God. That language says that we are created in the image of God. We are being created in God's image. None of us even come close yet. We are to be going on to perfection, as we're told in Hebrews 6 and verse 1. So we're being told that both male and female are being created into God's image. That's the way God designed it. Verse 28, Genesis 1 and verse 28. God blessed the man and woman, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So that's God's intention. Now that points to something much, much greater, to the fact that God is reproducing Himself. This blessing bestowed on the family unit is a prophetic picture of God Himself. Let's turn over to the book of Romans. We're going to see here that God tells us we can know a whole lot about His plan just by looking at the creation. Even a person who is carnal, without a spiritual bone in his body, can look around and say, there is a God, and this is the way that He's working. Paul tells us that it is possible to see the invisible hand of God at work in the creation of nature. The human family then corresponds to the God family. Romans 1 and verse 20. The invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are created, even His eternal power and divinity. We're told by Paul that we can go an awful long way in knowing about the power of God and the plan of God and the divinity of God just by looking at the creation, the things that are clearly seen by everybody. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. Creation itself reveals the plan of God, if we're able to believe it. In the case of marriage, we find that God is replicating or reproducing Himself through mankind. God's not just raising up spirit beings to be in His family from nothingness or from spirit matter. He's using man in the flesh to actually replicate Himself. It's a beautiful process, and the world doesn't understand it at all. They think that they're going to heaven and play music, I guess, all day. But God is replicating Himself through mankind. That's the very reason He has established the proclivity in man to reproduce. That's who we are, men and women. We reproduce, make families. God's plan is to reproduce Himself by developing mankind into God-kind. Kind after kind. Placing them into His family, the eternal family of God. Now, God gives us that example following what Paul says looking at creation. You never see a horse and a lamb, for example, have offspring. That's because God created the animals kind after kind. And so cows and bulls breed and make little calves. But you don't have the mixture of the species. That's a picture of God telling us that God is not going to marry mankind. He's only going to marry something that is like He is in the God kind. So we'll see as we go through the message today that we have to go from being mankind to, in the resurrection, being like God. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom, verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So we see that God refers to Himself as a family. The world, again, misses that concept. We're the children of God, even now. There's a whole lot in the Bible about how we're in the family of God. Now we should know, and I guess we know, that a covenant is a contract. It's a bond. It's an agreement between two parties. God created and fashioned the old covenant as a marriage contract or a marriage covenant between Himself and the nation of Israel. We read that quite a bit in the Old Testament. But let's not lose sight of the fact that the marriage covenant pictures the plan of God whereby God is reproducing Himself through eternal sons and daughters. It was God Himself who instituted the marriage covenant. That wasn't man-made, and some people in this day and time, when marriage is not held in high esteem, think, oh, it's just a piece of paper. Brethren, it's much more than that. The marriage covenant points to God. It points to the marriage of the Lamb. It points to the plan of God. Marriage is definitely not a creation or an invention of man. In fact, marriage is a window from which we are able to view the entire plan of God, everything that God is working out. It starts with marriage. God is reproducing Himself, and He begins by giving us the marriage covenant. We'll see how very prophetic the marriage institution is by the significant language God has given to us. We read in Genesis 2 and verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Okay, Brennan, I think it would be safe to say that Adam was in some kind of a trance or a coma or heavily, heavily sedated, where God could perform this major operation on him painlessly. And he, God, took part of the man's side, some translations say his rib, but it's much more than a rib, that would be just the bone, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So it was much more than just a rib bone. There was a substantial amount of flesh attached to that part of Adam that God took. It could have been half his rib cage. We're not told exactly. But from Adam's body, God made Mother Eve. And she was genetically identical. Being a female, she would have same blood type because God knows how to make a woman. Genesis 2 in verse 22. God built up the rib, which he had taken out of the man, into a woman and brought her unto the man. Verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So we see that the flesh was involved with the rib bone. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." That's where Eve came from, right out of the side of Adam. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Remember that phrase, brethren. We're going to see that some more later on in the sermon. And it's in reference to the church of God. Let's continue here in Genesis 2, now verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We see that God is establishing the marriage covenant. This word cleave, it means to be irreversibly joined together, almost like amalgamation, stronger than glue, permanently bound. That's the marriage covenant. That's the way the marriage covenant is. And then we read in that verse 24, "A man shall leave his father and his mother." That is telling us that what God intends is that a man and a wife form an entirely new family unit. A new family unit is created. Father, mother, and children. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. Adam and Eve was taken out of man, we just read that, were indeed one in the same flesh. They were identical. Same body. Now here's the beautiful thing. As we go on today, we'll see that that is picturing Christ in the church. You can't get any closer relationship than Adam and Eve. They were one flesh. They were married, but they were one flesh. That's what Jesus Christ wants to picture, the relationship that he has with the church. That intimate, that close, being one in body and one in spirit. Paul shows us that Adam and Eve's fleshly identity, one in the same flesh and bones, points directly to the spiritual reality of Christ in the church, brethren. And brethren, we understand that spiritual is much more real than physical. Physical perishes. It can dry up in the sun. It can blow away with the wind. Spiritual is permanent. This marriage covenant that God has designed for man points directly to the spiritual reality. It's an eternal reality of Christ and the church, brethren. We're going to see it a little bit later, but you can put it down in your notes right here. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. We are members of his body. We are members of Christ's body, of his flesh, of his bones. We need to study that to understand what that means. But we can clearly see the meaning of marriage. Let's look into 1 Corinthians 12. We'll pick it up in verse 13. "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That's the body of Jesus Christ. We're baptized into the body of Christ. "Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we're bond or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now he's speaking to the brethren because this does not apply to the world. They have not been made to drink into one Spirit. They haven't been called by God. They haven't been baptized. They haven't had hands laid on them. Let's turn over to Ephesians 4. I just wanted to show you right there that we are one body with Christ. We or one spirit with Jesus Christ and His Father. In Ephesians 4, in verse 4, we read, there is one body and one spirit. We're not talking about angels. They're spirit beings, but not the Spirit of God. Totally different. One body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. God the Father calls us out of this world, out of this quagmire, out of this swamp. He calls us to be His children. And John tells us that even now we are His children. No longer just the children of our fleshly father, but of our spiritual father. Continuing on in verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Notice towards the end of this sermon when I was working on it, this word all popped up many, many times. Father of all, who's above all, and through all, and in you all. When the marriage covenant is enacted, a man and a woman become one flesh, one entity. Now, for you and I, brethren, when we get married, our wives, or for the wives, their husbands, we're not identically the same. But what God is saying here is we become one flesh. We're bound to one another, just as Adam and Eve clove to one another. The way they were inseparable. They were one in the same flesh. That's the way God intends the marriage relationship to be. One entity. They become one family. So God is creating a family modeled after His own image and His characteristics. So in the same way a little child appears with the characteristics of its parents, and as he grows older and older, sometimes they're almost identical. I've seen mothers and daughters that look like sisters. They look exactly the same. Sometimes you can barely tell there's an age difference when they're young and strong, maybe 30, and the young lady's growing up. The prophetic picture is developed throughout the Bible with God orchestrating the wedding ceremony between Adam and Eve. It didn't just happen. God made a helpmeet for Adam. And then, after that, God follows with the same theme when Jesus Christ marries Old Testament Israel. And then finally, we will see that Jesus Christ takes the spiritual church brethren as His bride. Now, we'll be talking about analogies today, brethren. And this gets rather picky, but what we want to do is distinguish between what is an analogy and what is a reality. Now, I just mentioned that Jesus Christ is going to take the spiritual church as His bride. That is a truism. That is a reality. God chose the analogy of an ideal marriage to portray the intimate relationship between the church brethren and His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a reality. The Apostle Paul explains how Jesus Christ is going to enter into an eternal marriage vow with the true saints. Now, the reality of this wonderful event is going to be so much greater than we can possibly imagine. Try to picture the perfect marriage of fulfillment, the perfect marriage of love and happiness, a perfect marriage relationship of faithfulness that will never be violated. Hosea chapter 2. Never think for a minute that Jesus is only toying with our affections by a promise of marriage. Don't ever think that it's only an analogy not to be taken seriously by us. Don't ever think that we cannot accept His words at face value. In Hosea 2, we see more of the marriage covenant. Let's pick it up in verse 19. And I, God is speaking, will betroth thee unto me forever. Yes, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. God's telling us in the best language possible that it is going to be fantastic, beautiful, perfect, ideal. You can imagine the kind of marriage that Jesus Christ is going to enter into. Verse 20, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So, brethren, let's always recognize that the reality of Jesus' words are greater than any picture that we have. The actual wedding of the church brethren to Jesus Christ is not going to take place until after the resurrection to life, the first resurrection, the better resurrection. That's when it'll take place, the wedding of the church brethren to Jesus Christ. Then follows the marriage supper when Christ and the church will have become not one flesh, but one spirit. See, when we get resurrected, it's not this flesh and blood that's going to be resurrected. It's going to be a new body, a spiritual body. So we will become God-kind beings so that Jesus, who is God, he's God-kind and will be God-kind. Then we can be married, enter into the marriage, the eternal covenant, the eternal marriage covenant, because we will be one spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. As we saw, Adam and Eve were so close being one flesh. Now we see that the church, brethren, and Jesus Christ will be one spirit. When a young couple marries, they are perfectly together in heart, mind, hope, and love. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. In the same way, without the picture that God gives us of the intense love and intimacy of an idealistic marriage relationship, we would not be able to begin to fathom what one spirit means. We read in Revelation 19 and verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." So, we're not like Protestants that come unto God just like we are, just as I am. No, we will have prepared ourselves and made ourselves ready. Next verse, Revelation 19, verse 8. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen." When I read this, I picture my own wedding, other weddings that I've attended where the bride has a beautiful white wedding gown on and a veil and all those nice things and flowers, red or white roses. Everything's beautiful. But God tells us that the church is going to be granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And then there's a definition here. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That's part of the preparation. Without righteousness, we will not be a part of that marriage covenant with Jesus Christ. The white linen wedding dress represents the preparedness of the saints because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them who are pure, chaste virgins in waiting. You can put down in your notes Matthew 25 and verse 10. It alludes to that. Revelation 19 and verse 9. "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper." Well, I think that's an understatement. Wow, you talk about blessed to be the eternal wife of Christ. "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." "And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So we're told it's not a metaphor. It's not an analogy. These are the true sayings of God. This is going to happen. This is going to take place. It's going to be the most splendid marriage that will have ever or in the future ever exist. This is a fantastic thing. We'll look a little closer at that as we go on today. There is nothing allegorical about this marriage. It is an absolute reality. This is going to take place when Jesus marries the church, or as we like to say, the church brethren, because Jesus is not going to marry a structure or an organization or a building. He's going to marry the righteous brethren, and they're righteous because of the works of Christ. The beloved Apostle John is telling us that the heavenly wedding ceremony is absolutely going to take place. And brethren, I submit, it's not going to be very far in the future. Yes, it'll be more than 3.5 years because we haven't come to the tribulation yet. But it's not going to be very far beyond that. And it's going to be just as it is described here. These are the true sayings of God. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. In our initial conversion, back when God first called us out of the world, when we took a vow, and when you get baptized, you are taking a vow, it included the terms of the new covenant. Now, we repented of our sins when we were baptized. We had faith in Jesus Christ, and God was faithful to give us of His Spirit. And so, although we are not yet changed from mankind to spiritual Godkind, we will be at the first resurrection. That's when it takes place, at the first resurrection, the better resurrection. That's when we are no longer mankind, but we become Godkind, able to marry Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 20, we're told, "For our citizenship," it's probably a better translation, "is in heaven." That's why we don't vote. We don't go to war. We're ambassadors for Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21, "who shall change our vile body." So we see right here that what I have described as being changed from mankind to Godkind, so that kind can beget kind. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be furnished like unto His glorious body." See how we're becoming like the Godkind. "According to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." So, that's where we see that we will no longer be mankind. The old body is buried. It's in the grave. And somehow, for those who are alive and remain at the twinkling of an eye that are caught up, even that fleshly body is not going to enter into heaven. It will be changed. Paul says, we will be changed. We, the people of God's church, the brethren, the body of Christ, we live according to the terms of the marriage contract even now, because we are engaged to the Lamb of God. I think that's part of the faithfulness that God expects of us, to live it now before we're married. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a jealousy of God." A godly jealousy. "For I have espoused you in marriage to one husband," speaking of Jesus Christ, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's the way we have to be. That's part of our preparedness. We saw a while ago, the bride has prepared herself. That's what we become. In God's eyes, that's what we are. "The chaste virgin honors her marriage vow to her betrothed." And when does she honor her marriage vow? Before, during, and after the courtship and marriage. So before her marriage, from the time she's a young girl. Now this is speaking of ladies, a bride being feminine, but it refers to young men as well. You keep yourself chaste all of your life, before marriage, during marriage, and after the marriage. That's part of the marriage covenant, to remain faithful. The spiritual first fruits. Remember this, brethren. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the first fruits. And we too are a part of the first fruits. But the spiritual first fruits, Christ and the church, brethren, are to wed one another. Jesus Christ will be the husband of the bride. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. And we'll see how Jesus Christ uses this picture of marriage and the wedding covenant and the marriage covenant. I want you to notice this picture of the wedding covenant that takes place at the time of Pentecost, less than 2 months after Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. And I want you to notice that Israel replies, "I do." You've seen it in many weddings. The young bride and the young groom, they take hand in hand and they pledge to one another their vow of love and faithfulness. And the one performing the marriage, who's really not a part of the marriage, he's just administering what is taking place. He says, "Do you take this lady? Do you take this man?" And we reply, "I do." In response, to the terms of the marriage covenant. Well, we're going to see here that Israel does the exact same thing. They say, I do. I will keep the commandments. I will keep the statutes. I will keep the judgment. All that you give to us, we will do. I mentioned to you a while ago that this word all comes up a lot of times today. But in Exodus 24 and verse 3, we read, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. So he didn't hold back. He gave them everything that God had told them. And all the judgments, that was spelled out. You can look at that as you start off looking in Exodus. We've come past that by the time we get to Exodus 24. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. You see, the marriage is being entered into. I do. I take Jesus Christ as my spouse. Exodus 24 and verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And be obedient. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant. We don't do that today. We do it different today. But behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So it was ratified in blood. Today we don't ratify things in blood. Today we would sign the marriage license in front of witnesses. But the marriage covenant the Lord made was ratified, signed in blood, when Moses sprinkled the blood on the people. It was binding. It was forever binding. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 1. The heavenly new covenant, when it will have come to fruition, is so much more glorious than the old covenant that it's inconceivable. We can't picture what the marriage with Jesus Christ will entail. What kind of heavenly music will there be? What kind of heavenly garments that represent righteousness will we wear? We can't imagine it. It's one of those things that eye hasn't seen or ear heard. It's just too great. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, over all the earth, everything, nothing left out, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Man has dominion. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We saw that. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. It was fully God's intention that mankind be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Why? Why did God say, this is my intention, do it, fill up the earth? Because God would call various men and women out of that great pool of humanity to not only be the children of God, but many were designed to be the wife of Jesus Christ in the first and better resurrection. You know how man sinned, and God said, the iniquity is so great, I'm going to destroy mankind. And we know how he saved Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. When God had all but wiped mankind off the face of the entire earth, in that Noachian flood, he again instructed mankind to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Adam and Eve had started, but now we're back to eight souls. Genesis 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So God's still right on course for the earth to being totally populated. Drop down to verse 7, Genesis 9 and verse 7. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Well, we would say today with, 8 billion people on the face of the earth, that the earth has been filled. The Lord God showed himself as Old Testament Israel's husband. And he foretold that he would one day soon enter into a new marriage covenant with spiritual Israel. The New Testament reveals that Jesus Christ will marry the resurrected church. That is who the bride of Christ is going to be. But we read about the new covenant even in the Old Testament. If I could have you turn over to Jeremiah chapter 31. It was always God's intention to have what we refer to as the new marriage covenant, the new covenant, the spiritual, eternal covenant. Not like the old covenant, that was to Israel, and it was for a time, and that time is past. The time Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, that time was past. Let's take a look at the new marriage covenant, the spiritual covenant, as Jeremiah describes it in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 32, there's a clarification. It's not like the old covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. You remember? They said, we will do. All of it, we'll do it. Well, we see here, Jeremiah tells us they didn't keep the covenant, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. He was a perfect husband. He did everything that he said he was going to do. He blessed them abundantly. Verse 33, let's read on about the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. Okay, let's pause right there just for a second. We know that with Old Covenant Israel, Old Testament Israel, God's law was not in their hearts. They were given the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But they weren't able to keep that covenant. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit. So God in His love has given you and me, brethren, of His Spirit, so that we're able to keep covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There are no more beautiful sentiments than that, brethren. That's the way it's going to be. Revelation 19, because in Revelation 19, we see that Jesus Christ will absolutely, it's the true sayings of God, marry His bride, the one that He's betrothed to. It's Israel, the Israel of God, as we see in Galatians 6 and verse 16. But we're here in Revelation 19. Let's pick it up in verse 1. John writing, he says, after these things I heard a great voice of many people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. That sounds like quite a gathering. Verse 2, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. It's good and holy for God to take recompense on those who would hurt the people of God. But brethren, this is where we live now. It's almost like living in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's almost like living in those days right before the flood. And right now, at the end of the age, just before Jesus Christ returns, we have to deal with all of these things, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. This world is a terrible mess. Brethren, we need to draw near to God. He tells us if we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. He also tells us, come out of this world. Don't touch it. Don't be a part of it. There are too many brethren in God's church today. They listen to the wrong messages. They mix with the wrong people. They do things that are not in preparation to be the bride of Christ. Revelation 19 and verse 3, drop down. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Yeah, God takes care of what most probably is the great Catholic Church that's going to be mixed up in politics and voting and warfare and everything all over this earth. It's becoming such a terrible mixed jumble of things that's going on out in the world. There's nothing that is trustworthy. There's nothing to be believed. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they kill. We see their end. The day is coming. And this is associated with the time when we will become the bride of Christ. It's too fantastic to mention, brethren. We shouldn't have to have a pep rally to cheer people up. Look forward to the day of Christ's wedding. It's so beautiful in the scriptures if we just read the words and meditate on them. And we see that the great whore is destroyed and her smoke just rose up forever and ever. She doesn't exist anymore. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. We've come to Revelation 19 and verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, this is the throne of God the Father in heaven, saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. So we're coming to the part right now of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This voice of many waters refer to the heavenly multitude of angels and elders and the things that are around the throne of God. But we come to the part where it says, For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. We might ask why, or to we to be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. And the answer is, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. We touched on this earlier today, but I wanted to read it in context. The marriage of the Lamb is speaking only of the resurrected Church of God brethren, the ones who are faithful to the end, those who endure to the end, those who have made themselves chaste virgins unto Christ. When we accept his blood, our sins are forgiven, then we are chaste virgins. That's the way God looks at it. Verse 8, Revelation 19 and verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Not our own righteousness, but the righteousness that Christ has imputed to us. I need to mention that from time to time. Revelation 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Brethren, that's what's going to happen. These are the true sayings of God. You can see back in verse 6 that the heaven rejoiced at this wedding. It is fantastic. Nothing ever come close to it. I remember seeing the wedding of Princess Di. And it was elegant, and it was beautiful, and it was beamed around the earth. I think that was the first transmission I saw that came from England to the United States. Now you can see it daily. But it was a fantastic, beautiful wedding. But it didn't hold a candle to what we're seeing here, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And brethren, don't think for a minute that that is only an analogy. It is real, it's factual, it's the true sayings of God. Some people would pose the question, is the Church of God really going to enter into an eternal covenant relationship with Jesus Christ? Brethren, that is the meaning of marriage. That's the title I chose for today's sermon, The Meaning of Marriage. The church is really going to enter into an eternal covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. And nothing will ever come between us and Jesus Christ. We go back to the word cleave to one another. An amalgamation, a bond, a glue stronger than anything physical. That's a covenant relationship with Christ. It is not at all a sentiment to help us understand something of what it's going to be like. It's a factual thing. Let's go over to 2 Timothy. Again, brethren, an analogy is a figure of speech embodying an extended or an elaborate comparison between two things or situations. The marriage supper of the Lamb is not allegorical. I want you to see that godliness has power. Let's pick up in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Brethren, if you've been watching the news for the last month, you can see that perilous times are about to come upon us. I've never seen such hurt, division, falsifying of records, fraud, deceit, and lack of trust going on. People can stand before a judge with an affidavit and swear, I saw this happen, and it's disregarded like the morning dew when the sun hits it and it evaporates. Perilous times shall come, and I'll add, they're very near. Verse 2, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. He goes on and on. Verse 4, they're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, oh yes, they'll say, in God we trust, but they don't believe it. They don't do what God says. They don't repent and turn to God. At the end of verse 5 we read, but denying the power thereof. That's denying the power of godliness. Godliness has power. It has the power to change, to bring life. From such turn away. This is another way of saying come out of the world. Verse 6, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts. Verse 7, ever learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Brethren, when we're told to grow in knowledge, and to grow in faith, to grow in God's Spirit, we don't just repeat the first step over and over. Here Paul says to Timothy, they're ever learning, but they're never able to get there. They can't come to a knowledge of the truth. It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of putting your nose in the Bible and saying, what are we being told? What is true here? What are the true sayings of God? Verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So we see that in these last days, there is going to be a watering down of God's truth. Let's not let that happen to us, brethren. The reality of the fulfillment is going to be so much greater than the picture that we see. Perilous times. We are to be cautioned, to be careful. When we read Scripture of future fulfillment of the plan of God, never assume for a moment that it is possible. Never think that it is possible to grasp with our carnal minds the awesome, majestic, the incomprehensible full meaning of what God has promised. Matthew 5 and verse 16 tells us, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's not a mere suggestion, brethren. We're to let our light shine. We should live the gospel in our daily lives with one another in trust, in godly beauty. We should live the gospel so that when we're here no more, our friends will cry at our passing. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. You know this verse very well, brethren. Matthew 5:17. Don't even think that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The fulfillment that Jesus speaks of will surpass our greatest anticipations. Let's understand the scriptures. Let's go over to Genesis 15. Let's always recognize that the reality of Jesus' words are greater than any picture that we have. The scripture says to the converted mind more than words relate to the worldly mind. We read in Genesis 15 and verse 5, and he brought him forth, this is Abraham, he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said unto them, that's how many children you're going to have. God told that to Abraham. Now Abraham's old, never been able to have any children. And God says, look at the stars up there. And you could see a lot of stars in those days. That's how many children you're going to have. Verse 6. Abraham believed in the Lord. Actually, Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. What that means when he says that he counted it, it means if God says something is so, let no man say that it's not so. Brethren, we have to be so careful. God's got promises here that we need to take to heart. Abraham believed with all of his heart. Paul says that we are to put on Christ. We read where John had written that the bride has prepared herself. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as have been baptized unto Christ have put on Christ. Romans 13:14 tells us, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Let's always recognize that the reality of Jesus' words are greater than any picture that we have. Jesus entered into a marriage covenant with Old Testament Israel in the third month after coming out of Egypt. We touched on that a while ago. Just like when a bride and a groom are pledging their marriage vow to one another and saying, I do, all the people answered and said, we will do. It's a beautiful picture that God has given us. Exodus 24 and verse 7. And he took the book of the covenant, and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. God looked at his old marriage covenant with ancient Israel as indeed a marriage covenant or vow between him and Israel. Jesus was the husband of Israel, and Israel was his wife. God said to Israel, you can just put these in your notes, brethren. Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, God said, I am married to you. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 32, I was a husband unto Israel, says the Lord. Brethren, let's close by going to the book of Ephesians and reading a little bit about marriage, because we're talking about the meaning of marriage. And when we see what it means to God, it tells us what it should mean to us. And it's something to be worked on. It's something to be prepared. In our marriages, we're preparing to be the wife of Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, we'll pick it up there. We're going to read some of these verses. This has been missed by the church of God a great deal. When I came into the church, I was hearing that wives should submit to their husband, and whatever he asks for supper, she better well nigh fix it for him. But the scriptures say it a little bit differently. Let's actually read it out of the Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Submitting yourselves one to another. You know what that means? That means that the husband can't just go off and do what he wants. He has to make the marriage work. Same thing for the wife. She has to make the marriage work. They're bound together. They cleave together. They are one entity in marriage. Then it says in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, just like you're obeying the Lord. Yeah, we're working towards obeying God. And in marriage, it gives us the practice ground where we make sacrifices. Yes, there are many blessings. There's much happiness. But we're learning and growing within our marriages. Verse 23, for the husband's the head of the wife. In a perfect idealistic situation, the husband would be the breadwinner, and the wife has to back him up. Honey, I'm leaving for work, 5:30 in the morning. Would you make me a sandwich? She can help. Even as Christ is the head of the church. So the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So how is the church or the church brethren subject to Christ? We obey his commandments. We do his will, those things that are pleasing in his sights. Verse 25. Here's what husbands are to do. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. You take wrong. You let it go. You make sacrifices. You lay your life down. Just as Jesus gave himself for the church. Husbands give their lives for their wives. Wives give their lives for their husbands to make it work so that the home is like the way it's going to be when Christ marries the church. Verse 26. Jesus Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or a wrinkle. Yeah, they're going to be a chaste virgin or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Okay, brethren, that's where we prepare ourselves again. We're talking about the meaning of marriage. We need to make ourselves, I'm pointing at myself, we all need to make ourselves without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as they love their own bodies, that he that loves his wife loves himself. I didn't understand that phrase when I first came into the church, this loving yourself. It means you look out for yourself, you feed yourself when you're hungry, you try to protect yourself, you look out for yourself. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. Verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Even so, the Lord, the church, Jesus Christ, loves, nourishes, cherishes the church, brethren. Verse 30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Remember when we were looking at the marriage covenant back in Genesis, and Eve was said to be flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. That's what Jesus says. This is the way he loves the church. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. We are members of his body. That's cleaving to Jesus Christ. Of his flesh and of his bones. An integral part of Christ. Christ lives in us. His Father lives in us. Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So we're told again, you set up your own household where you can serve one another. And then in verse 32, it's revealed what this great mystery is. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. All of this that we've seen about submitting and laying our lives down, this is to do with us and with Christ. So, brethren, let's close in verse 33, Ephesians 5 and verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, nobody's left out, everybody in the church of God, there are no free passes. There are no get-out-of-jail-free cards. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverences, has respect for, in a godly way, her husband. So, brethren, we've taken a brief look today at what the meaning of marriage is. It's designed by God, instituted by God, governed by God, so that we can grow up and be prepared to be the bride of Christ.